This evening, if you have your Bibles, if you would, please turn to Luke chapter 9 and verses 28 to 31. Luke 9, 28 to 31. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege to preach your word. I pray that you'd bless tonight. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. Help us to draw close to you this evening, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, the Transfiguration passage, the text speaks here of a somewhat mysterious secret meeting that took place on Mount Hermon in northern Israel, and which Jesus includes only three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. He takes them up to the mountain. The Bible says that it was for a time of prayer, and as was common with the disciples, they fell asleep while the Lord was praying, and the Bible says that he was His appearance, his countenance was transfigured. He became glistening, the text says. If you look at the other texts that describe this, his clothing became so white they couldn't even describe how white it was. And so he had somewhat of an otherworldly appearance on top of the mountain. And when that happened, the Bible says two men appeared, Moses and Elijah, and they began to talk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as with every part of the Lord's life, he did everything on purpose and with a purpose in mind. There was a reason that he only took Peter, James, and John. There was a reason that it was Mount Hermon that was chosen for the occasion. There was a reason that Moses and Elijah appeared as opposed to any other Old Testament characters. And there was a reason why they discussed what they discussed, which was, according to the text, his upcoming decease. Now, the word there, deceased, is an interesting word. And when we hear it in English, we think of, you know, death, his upcoming death, his decease. But it includes more than that. It's the word exodus in Greek. It's only used twice in the New Testament. Peter uses it later in one of his epistles. And the Holy Spirit chose to use it here to describe the upcoming event in Jerusalem, the exodus of Jesus. And so that's really my topic tonight, is to discuss the exodus of Jesus. And I'd like to do that by way of comparing it with some contrasts and commonalities. But before we do that, there's a few reasons why this word decease here means more than simply death. We know it means more than death. Reason number one, because of the Greek word that was chosen. Normally in the New Testament, the word thanatos is the word that is always used for the word death in the noun form in English. But here, uniquely, the word is exodus, which of course brings to mind, as you read it, as the hearers would have heard it, the Old Testament exodus event, including involving Moses and the deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. So because of the word that was chosen, but secondly, we know that the word means more than simply death or decease because of the phrase that was employed. Look again, it says, they spoke of his upcoming decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, if you're talking about someone's death, you wouldn't normally say, are you going to accomplish your death this year? That's not the normal way to speak of a death. And so it was definitely involving all that would be accomplished in Jerusalem by the Lord Jesus on the cross. But thirdly, another reason why we know that it means more than death is because of the two men who appeared. It wasn't just anyone. There was a reason Moses and Elijah appeared. Both of them stood for something very big in the Old Testament, and that was the law and the prophets. Moses, of course, was the lawgiver. Elijah was the representative of the prophets. And so Moses, he understood, of course, if we take them each one at a time here, Moses, he understood that when he had given the law, that no one was ever able to keep the law. There were 613 parts of the law that were given to the Jewish people. The Ten Commandments are sort of a summary of the moral aspect of God's law. But no one was ever able to keep the law. Moses had the unique privilege that night to meet the one man who kept the law. You know, when you and I stand before God's law, when all of us, if you know, just imagine the Ten Commandments, the tablets of God's moral law, and we stand before that, we all have to bow our heads and admit guilty in the face of the law. The law points its 10 fingers at each one of us and proclaims, guilty, guilty, guilty. And if we're honest with ourselves, honest before God, we have to admit that we're guilty. And that's the purpose of the law, to show us our guilt. James says it's like a mirror. A mirror shows you what you look like on the outside, but the law is a mirror in that it shows you what you look like on the inside. And when we're honest, when we continue to look therein, as James says, we see that we are desperately wicked before God. We're sinners before God. But there was a man that they met that evening, Moses and Elijah, who, when he stood before the law, he did not have to bow his head and admit guilt. He was the only man who ever lived, who walked the earth, who did not break the law. Just imagine, in word, thought, or deed, the Lord Jesus never broke the law. He never violated it in one point. Even though they accused him of that, you know, violating the Sabbath, he corrected their misunderstanding of the Sabbath. And so the Lord was the only one who never had to bow before the law. As a matter of fact, he stated, right, in Matthew 5, that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but rather what? To fulfill them. And so here, Moses and Elijah, they stood before the man, Moses, the man who, the only man who was ever able to keep the law in all of its requirements, in all of its demands. Just imagine the sacrifices that the law demanded. All of those were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. What about the holy days? You know, the seven holy days on the Jewish calendar. Well, the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us, if you go through the New Testament, you can find these one by one. But he died on Passover. Corinthians tells us that Jesus Christ is our Passover. The following day, according to Leviticus, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. His body was in the tomb on that day. And the Bible tells us he did not see corruption, that the Holy One would not see corruption. His body, in other words, did not decay in the tomb like a normal body would have decayed. Lazarus's body was already stinking after 4 days, but the Lord Jesus' body suffered no decay whatsoever because he was not guilty of sin. He did not incur the punishment of sin. And the following day, Leviticus tells us, was the Feast of First Fruits, the day upon which the Lord Jesus resurrected. What a blessing. What? He not only fulfilled those, but he fulfilled them on the day that they occurred on the Jewish calendar. And you can go one by one in the New Testament and see how he fulfilled the first four of those feasts. And he will fulfill the last three of them when he comes again. But Moses knew that the Old Testament sacrifices were all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He knew that the blood of bulls and goats could never actually take away sin, but he learned that night that the upcoming exodus of Jesus would accomplish exactly that, that this man, Jesus, by offering one sacrifice forever, would completely and perfectly pay for sin's price. Moses, just imagine, he's the guy who proclaimed the very first Passover. He participated in the very first Passover held in Egypt centuries before this time. And on that evening, that meeting, he stood before the man who would soon bring to a closure the entire sacrificial system by becoming the final Passover sacrifice for the sins of the world. So why was Moses chosen? We know that it means more than death because Moses was there. And by the way, Moses wasn't there to talk about his Exodus event in the past. You know, think about it. If you and I could have witnessed the Exodus event of Moses, wouldn't that have been a spectacular thing to watch? The plagues that were called down, the frogs, the lice, the 3 days of darkness, the hail and fire from the sky, and the death of the firstborn, the parting of the Red Sea. That would have been, from the human perspective, right, spectacular to behold, the Exodus event of Moses. And yet the Exodus event that Jesus accomplished from the human perspective would not seem spectacular, especially to the unspiritual person. It would seem like a tragedy. What a shame this man had to die in the way that he died. But you know, from God's perspective, the Exodus of Jesus was much more spectacular than the Exodus of Moses, what it accomplished. And so Moses was there for a reason. It wasn't by accident. Elijah was also there. He was chosen to represent the prophets. Elijah understood that in Jesus, all of the prophecies over the centuries of time concerning the Messiah's first coming were fulfilled. He learned that night, right? He knew when he went to heaven, he learned later that the prophets had prophesied about the birth of the Messiah, the life of the Messiah, his ministry, his death, and his coming reign in his kingdom to establish truth and righteousness and peace and justice throughout the world. He knew all of these things were prophesied, and on that evening he got to meet the man about whom all of those prophecies were given. The man in whom all was fulfilled stood before them that night. Moses, make no mistake, Moses and Elijah were not there to teach the Lord anything. They were there as students to hear how their respective ministries of the law and the prophets had been fulfilled, would be fulfilled by this man, Jesus. Just like the Lord Jesus, right, on the road to Emmaus when he met the two disciples, you remember? He asked them about, you know, why they were so sad. And then he said, oh, foolish and slow of heart. He said, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? And then he took the scriptures, you know, and one by one, the Bible says, he took them through the Old Testament and showed them the things concerning himself from the law and the prophets, is what it says. And I think he did the same thing on this evening with Moses and Elijah. They finally met the man who fulfilled the law. They finally met the man about whom all the prophecies were given. What a wonderful... We're not privy to the conversation. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about what they said other than they discussed his upcoming exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. We don't know how long they talked before the disciples woke up. It would have been a wonderful conversation to hear, but I guess we'll have to wait till we get to heaven to know exactly what they said. But I'm sure that it included all the aspects of how he fulfilled the law, how he was the one who was prophesied to come and would eventually rule the earth. So for those reasons, we know the word means more than simply death. In other words, you could say that they spoke to him about his upcoming redemptive work that he would accomplish on the cross. That's what they're saying. So for just a few minutes, I'd like to compare the exodus of Moses and the exodus of Jesus. Since that's the word that was chosen by the Holy Spirit, it naturally brings to mind the exodus event of Moses. And first of all, I'd like to show you a couple of things that they have in common. The exodus of Moses and the exodus of Jesus. Number one, they both have in common the defeat of an enemy. Now think about it. Do you know what enemy was defeated in Egypt during the exodus of Moses? You know what enemy was defeated? You probably don't know the verse. It's actually Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 12. If you want to look there, it's an interesting verse, but it just sheds light on who was defeated during that particular event. It wasn't just Pharaoh and his army. Exodus 12, 12. The Lord speaking, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh," or the Lord. And so the enemy that was defeated in the case of Moses' exodus was the gods of Egypt, the gods that they worship. Each of the plagues, if you go through, it's an interesting study, but each one of the plagues was designed to show the superiority of the true God over the gods that the Egyptians worshiped. And so the gods of Egypt were defeated there. But what about Jesus' exodus? Who was defeated when Jesus died on the cross? The Bible is very clear, right? Not the gods of Egypt, but the God of this world. The Bible tells us Satan, who is the God of this world, he was defeated. By his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent and stripped away his authority to rule over this world. I'm going to turn to a few verses if you would like to follow. Feel free to, but I'm just going to go through to show this line of thinking through the scriptures, just about five or six verses. But you know the first one in Genesis 3:15, right? That's the first promise where God told the serpent that he would eventually be defeated by the seed of the woman. Someone who would come through the seed of the woman would eventually crush his head, right? Defeat him. Now, in John chapter 12, look, if you would, please, John 12 and verse 31. The night before the crucifixion, this is what the Lord Jesus says. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The prince of this world is a reference to Satan. In other words, the Lord was telling his disciples, Satan, the prince of this world, is about to be cast out. His authority is about to be stripped away. His authority to rule over this world is about to be stripped away from him. Look in chapter 14 of John, in verse number 30. Jesus says, again, to his disciples, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." That's a great verse. You know, if the devil were to come to each one of us tonight, he could point his finger at us and point to our sin. He knows that all of us are sinners. But when he stood in the presence of the Lord Jesus, he could not point to him and name any sin. He tried to tempt him, but he failed. He had nothing on the Lord. In other words, that's what the Lord was saying. He has nothing on me. What a blessing to know that he could stand, the Lord Jesus could stand before the law and not have to bow his head admitting guilt. He could stand before Satan and not worry that Satan could point any sin out in his life. Look, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6, 7, 8. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6, 7, 8. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." Now, by the way, these words that we'll see here, referring to these powers, these are the same words that Paul uses in Ephesians 5, where he talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers in the heavenly places. But, verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." What's Paul saying? He's saying, had the devil and the powers that rule in the heavenlies, had they known what the cross would have accomplished, they never would have pushed man to crucify the Lord Jesus. They didn't realize that the cross would be their own undoing, that it would bring about the defeat of the devil. They thought the cross was a defeat for the Lord Jesus, but the Lord knew that was the only way to accomplish the redemptive work of mankind. And had they known it, they would not have pushed him to the cross, but they did. And it's because they didn't know him. Again, it's like a grandmaster chess player playing with someone who's a novice. The novice doesn't know this guy's a grandmaster. And even though the grandmaster makes simple moves and this guy thinks he can make a move and he's gonna put this guy in a bad position, he may be thinking one or two moves ahead, and he doesn't realize this guy can think 10 and 15 moves ahead. And it doesn't matter what pieces he moves, in what way, this guy will always defeat him because he can think so many moves ahead. The Lord was always ahead of the devil. The devil didn't know what hit him when the cross took place and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but he soon found out. Look also in the last verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the last verse for this point, not the last verse for the message. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What a blessing to know that when you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you enter into the victory that he won at the cross. It is true that the devil and his demonic host, they are a defeated enemy. The verdict has been handed down. The sentence hasn't been carried out yet. We have a promise in the Bible that it will be carried out one day. The Lord allows them a reprieve. They do have influence in this world for bad. But rest assured, the day is coming when the sentence will be carried out. We read about it in the book of Revelation. It's a sure thing. And you know, there's that verse in Revelation where it even gets closer to that time. And the Bible says the devil knows that he has a short time. And so he tries to exert more effort into destroying those who follow the Lord Jesus. He is a defeated enemy, and that's a blessing to know. So the thing that both Exodus events have in common, the defeat of an enemy.
But secondly, they also have the deliverance of captives in common. It's easy to understand the Moses Exodus, right? The captives, the Jewish people, they were delivered. They were taken out of bondage in Egypt and delivered into freedom, the freedom of becoming an independent nation under God. But what about the Exodus of Jesus? Were there also captives who were delivered into freedom at the Exodus of Jesus? Well, there were. The Bible tells us in several verses, you have to look at several places to understand it, but the first one, we get the picture right in Luke 16. You don't have to turn there, but the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where people who died prior to the cross, those who were unrighteous went to a place, the text says, of torment, whereas those who were righteous went to a place of comfort. But in the Greek, both places are referred to as Hades. In the Old Testament, both places are referred to as Sheol. Both places were referred to as Hades, but there were two compartments, if you would, and you could not pass from one to the other, according to the Bible. And before the cross took place, actually before the meeting of the Transfiguration took place at the foot of the mountain, here's what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16. He was speaking to Peter, and he made this statement, Matthew 16 and verse 18. He said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," the word in English is hell, but the Greek word is Hades, or Hades, as we say, "shall not prevail against it." And again, I've heard many good preachers with good intentions preach that, out the door. The mission of the church is to fight hell and to save souls from hell, and that makes for good preaching. It's just bad theology. That's not what Jesus was saying. He was simply saying the gates that are now closed in Hades that hold the captives there will not prevail. It will not forever remain closed, because he was going after the cross to open those gates. We know that's true because a couple of other verses, let me just turn to them. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives us sort of a detail here of what took place after the cross. But in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and look in verse 8 if you're following, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." The verse is simply saying the Lord Jesus, after the cross, he descended to the place known as Hades. He opened those gates, and he took those people, and he ascended up on high, leading them into the very presence of God. They were righteous, they were in a place of comfort, but they could not go to the direct presence of God because their sins had not yet been paid for in real time. But when that took place on the cross, the Lord Jesus went there, and just as he promised, the gates did not prevail. They opened to him, and he led them up. You know, it's an interesting little verse. You read about it. We won't turn there, but in Matthew, I think it's 27, talking about the death and the resurrection of the Lord, it says that the graves were opened, and many of those who had died were seen on the streets of the holy city, Jerusalem, for some time. In other words, that verse is saying something that sounds a little bit odd, to say the least, but it says people who had formerly died, righteous people who had formerly died, and perhaps they were from Jerusalem, after the resurrection of Jesus, they were seen on the streets of Jerusalem for some time. And some people say, well, that sounds odd, that doesn't sound right. When you think about it, though, it's the same thing with Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. The Lord Jesus resurrected him, and he was seen alive on the streets for the rest of his life. Now, we don't know how long those people were seen, but they were seen, the Bible says. But the Lord took them into the presence of God. And you know, when the Lord Jesus identifies himself to John on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation 1, how does he identify himself? "I'm the one who was dead, and now I'm alive." And he said, "I have the keys of" what? "Of death and Hades." He's the one who now has the key, the authority over death and Hades. Who had that authority before, do you know? Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 2 that it was Satan who had the authority, the power over death. the authority over death and Hades. But when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the defeat of an enemy took place and the deliverance of captives took place. The Lord is the one who delivered them. He now has those keys and he won the victory over the devil. But there's also, I'd like us to see that there's a contrast between the Exodus of Moses and the Exodus of Jesus. And just a few of these and we'll be finished. But number one, concerning the Exodus of Moses, his Exodus was limited ethnically, if you think about it. His Exodus was only for the Jewish people. Now I realize the text, the Bible does say that there were some Egyptians that also came out. But primarily, that Exodus event was for the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham. But what about the Exodus of Jesus? Is it limited only to the Jewish people? Is it limited to a select few? Is it limited to Americans? Is it limited? Well, the best verse to disprove that or to prove the point is Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 9. And I'll read the verse. It's a wonderful verse. And they sung a new song. This is John's vision of a future time in heaven. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." What a blessing to know that the Exodus of Jesus is far greater than Moses' Exodus because it's open to all people. It is universal as opposed to being tribal. I'm glad when I go to the Philippines that I don't have to change the gospel message to accommodate people of a different skin color. You know, that's not true with the Mormon church. There was a time in the 1800s that the Mormon church, they actually taught people of a darker skin color were bad souls that were born into this world. That they would not eventually go to heaven one day, in other words. Now, because of political pressure and probably money, they eventually changed their theology and now they don't teach that anymore, amazingly. I'm glad that I don't have to change the gospel. That it's good for all people. It's open to all people who are repentant and willing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is for all people of whatever skin color, whatever language they speak. Moses' Exodus, secondly, it was limited in number. As a matter of fact, in the book of Numbers, we're told that when they did number the men of Israel, those who were 20 years of old and older, fit for war, it says, in other words, in good shape, there were 603,550 men of that caliber. Now, if you do the math and throw in the women and the children, most scholars agree that there were 2 to 3 million Jews that were delivered from bondage out of Egypt. 2 to 3 million. That sounds like a lot, and it is a lot. But you know, what about the Exodus event of the Lord Jesus? Is it also limited in number as to who it involves? Well, the best verse to answer that is found again in Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." The Exodus of Jesus is innumerable according to the Bible. So many people, the apostle said he could not even number them. What a blessing to know that on that future day when you and I stand there as being part of the Exodus of Jesus, beneficiaries of what he accomplished on the cross, that there will be so many people there they cannot be numbered according to the Bible. What a blessing to know that. And then lastly, the Exodus of Moses was limited in time, meaning it was a historical event that had a specific window of time. It was dated. It occurred about 1446 BC, but it was open only for the Jewish people who lived in that brief window of time. The millions of Jews who were in Egypt before that time, they didn't get to participate in the Exodus. The millions of Jews who lived in the Promised Land after that time, they didn't get to participate in the Exodus. It was a great event, but it was limited as to a brief window of time. In the grand scheme of things, 6,000 years of human history, it was only a brief moment in time when that Exodus took place. But what about the Exodus of Jesus? Well, there's a verse that answers that question. Hebrews chapter 10, And I'll let this be our last verse tonight, but Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 12 speaks of course, the whole chapter, preceding chapter, talking about the sacrificial work of Jesus and what it means. But in chapter 10, verse 12, the writer says, "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." His exodus was not limited in time. It is for all ages. The Lord Jesus identifies, do you remember, the first man to ever go to that place called Hades, the place of comfort? The Lord Jesus identifies him by name. Do you know who it was? He calls him Righteous Abel. From the first man who went until the very last person who dies in this world, until the end of the age, who is a believer, the exodus of Jesus covers all time. From the very first death that ever occurred to the very last death that will ever occur. What a blessing to know that his event is still open today. The offer to become a part of that exodus event is still good today. Whosoever will may come, the Bible says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's a blessing to know that you and I are part of the exodus that was accomplished in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of that exodus event. You are one of those who has been delivered. And you know, the challenge tonight would be this. If that's true, and it is true, should we not make it our goal to tell other people about the great offer that is available for them? No one else can ever be a part of the Exodus of Moses. That's closed in history. But the Exodus of Jesus, it's still wide open. Whosoever will may come. You can point to anywhere on a globe and drop your finger, and that's a good place to go to tell people about Jesus Christ. What a blessing. You have a whole month where you emphasize missions. And your church does a lot for missions, and that's a great thing to do. But what about you personally? Don't let that great truth of the exodus of Jesus go without you being a part of sharing it with someone else so that they can learn the great truth of deliverance and freedom that comes from believing in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word, thank you for the truth, and Lord, we thank you for the great accomplishment of the cross and what it means for us and for all who will come to you. Help us to be faithful witnesses for your honor and glory, that you may one day see a great multitude that no man can number. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.